The Lord in this passage continues to lead us in our worship this morning as we read these words. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is our God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It's interesting how David relates God as a rock to His word, and how then God calls us this morning, and at this time, of course, to His word as the rock of our salvation. In fact, to call upon the rock of your salvation is to call upon the word, certainly at minimum. So this morning, it's our joy and privilege to come before the Lord and fellowship with Him in His word. We're going to break from Thessalonians this morning. We're going to go to Mark chapter 12. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And in your bulletin is an outline that I'd encourage you to take out and use to take notes. This morning we're going to look at the idea of biblical piety. And it's quite related to last week's sermon as we talked about in Thessalonians about the calling of moral purity. You recall last week that it in the end, when everything's been said and done, it rests around one's love of Christ and one's love of the Lord. And will you, by faith, reject current sin, current pleasure, for the prospect of a deeper, more abiding, more rich relationship with God tomorrow? That was the essence of what we saw last week. That's the essence of 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 2, and its relationship to moral purity. Will you, by faith, in the future, faith that tomorrow your walk with God will be deeper if you give up passing pleasures today? This morning, the passage in which we're looking is talking about devotion, love of Christ, the calling for God's people to be reliant and driven by the love of our Lord. Let me invite you to pray together with me. Let's pray. Father, it is our privilege this day to come now to your word and fellowship with you around it. Father, to sit and sup at your feet as did Mary, and not to be burdened and bothered as was Martha. God, I pray you'd unite our hearts this moment, and enable us to fellowship with you deeply, richly, and by grace. So bless this time, Lord. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and use this time as a time of fellowship and communion with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I read God's word, let me set it up. The scene is quite common, sadly, today. A church, first church, is growing so much that it either needs to expand its facilities or needs to build a facility. And so they contract with a Christian fundraising company. A Christian. And they guarantee if we come in, we're going to help you raise a lot more money than you could by yourself. And so they come in, and one of the things that this Christian fundraising agency or corporation does is they're going to have the church host a banquet. Maybe you're aware of this. They'll host a banquet, and maybe they'll pay for it. The church will pay for it. Maybe it won't. Depends on the congregation. At which the congregation will be invited to come. However, they've pre-spoken to some of the more prominent leaders in the church. Men, and preferably women, because the women will shame the men. Men and women who at certain times in that evening, upon a prompt, are going to stand up and share what the church has meant to them, how it's transformed them and changed them. And that is why they're going to give $100,000 to this building project. Or that's why they're going to donate one of their houses to this building project. Now, at that moment, a sense of awe settles over the congregation at the banquet. And then the next one comes up and says, you know, I'm going to give this because this church has meant so much to me. And then all of that precedes a time when they pass out cards and say, how much are you going to give? And everyone wants to give a lot, because they want to look like them. Ironically, this happened accidentally and naturally because of sin in Acts 5. Do you remember in Acts 4, Barnabas? They were raising money to help God's people. And Barnabas, a wealthy Christian who loved Christ, he sold land and gave the proceeds of that land. That's a lot of money back then. He was wealthy to the church. Well, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to be named amongst the godly. I mean, all of God's people seeing Barnabas went, whoa, what a man of God. And so Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same thing. They wanted to be counted, named among the godly. And so they themselves sold their property, lied about the sale price, and acted as if this was the total sale price so that they looked godly just like Barnabas. Well, if you've gone to one of these banquets or you're aware of these banquets, everyone leaves the banquet feeling incredibly good. They've raised the necessary funds for the building, most of them at least, and everyone goes home feeling that thankful that they're part of the godly that they gave. Why does it work? It works because we have a false sense of godliness. We have a false sense of what biblical piety is. We think piety, we relegate piety to activity and to talk and to walk, right? So if I talk a certain way, if I end my sentences with a question, I sound more godly. God speaks, we've talked about this, God speaks the easiest language to learn. You know, I can come here and sound good and look good and act good on Sunday. And that's what we think is godly. We think godliness is how much money you give in a building drive. We think godliness is how many verses you've memorized. Man, you look at Brother Bob. He knows half the Bible. That man is a man of God, mind you. We think godliness is how much we pray. Have you seen Brother George's knees? They're calloused. Yes, how much time he spends on his knees. That man knows Christ like in a way we never would. I wish I had callous knees. It works because of that. And brothers and sisters, this has been around from the very beginning. I mean, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, Saul. Remember, Saul was called by God to bring to pass God's vengeance upon a wicked people. And God said, kill all the animals. And Saul went and he exacted God's vengeance, but he didn't kill all the animals. Instead, he decided he would hold a worship service and a mass offering. And everyone was like, wow, what a man of God. And they're there worshiping with all these lambs bleeding, about to be bleating. And wow. And then in the middle of the high point, Samuel, this dour old crotchety prophet, comes up and says, hey, Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? In other words, your show is rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the voice of the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Amazing. Family of God, it's been around from the very beginning. Piety, biblical piety, is defined as loving Jesus. That's godliness. You know the definition of godliness versus holiness? Holiness is not engaging in sinful activities. That would be holiness. But you could be motivated because you want people to like you more, and that would not be godliness. Godliness is doing it because you love the Lord. And so, for example, we read Matthew 9. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. I want love. Love for me, love for his people. Psalm 51, David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God's after. Matthew 5, 3 and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. That's what God's after. You know, God is not after crying, weeping worship. He's not after warm fuzzies when you worship. He's not after goosebumps when you worship. God's people did that in the Old Testament. And then he said, why are you lifting up bloody hands to me, Christians? Man, you worship good on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, your life is such that you're murdering people. Not literally, but the way you live, you're hurting people. You're consuming people. Biblical piety is defined as being a people who are moved and driven out of love for God. And that, brothers and sisters, is the focus of the passage before us today. Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44 is a snapshot of the epitome of godliness. Now, this is God's word. I'm going to read it. As this is God's word, let me invite you to stand together with me out of reverence and respect for the reading of this his word. Let's stand. Hear the word of God. And Christ sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of the surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owed, all she had to live on." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This passage occurred, this account occurred 3 days before Jesus would be crucified. And that tells us a lot. This is Passover week. Being Passover week, Jerusalem would have been overflowed with people. People who haven't come to worship for 5 years, some of which 10 years. People who come every year. Based on the parallel passages of Matthew, Luke, and John, we know that Jesus has been teaching all day. So this is Christ after eight hours of teaching, where he's in the court of the women, speaking to whoever would listen, and most certainly his disciples. Family of God, let's look at this passage under three headings: the setting, the sacrifice, and the significance. Notice with me the setting, verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. Now, as I just said, Christ is in the court of the women. I got a couple pictures there, graphics or whatever you call them, pictures in your bullet or in your notes. Look at them. The Temple Mount, which is what you've got pictured there, had three distinct areas. The top picture shows you the court, all of it, but it also shows you what is known as the court of the Gentiles. And so that outer court, the second picture below is a top view of the temple and the outer court of the temple. You see it there inside the larger walls. Well, that larger wall was known as the court of the Gentiles. That's where the money changers would have been during this time when Jesus cast them out. That was in this outer court. Well, in the next court, the top picture, it's harder to see. The bottom picture, you can see it and put it on top of the top picture. The next court is known as the court of the women. And that is where Gentiles could not go, but Jewish men and Jewish women could go. It became a huge, huge place to be during festivals. Because if you wanted to see people, if you were a people watcher, if you were someone who liked watching superheroes, super people, movie stars, this is where they would be. Now, in that day, movie stars were not actors and actresses. Movie stars in Judaism were people who were greatly devoted to God, as we'll talk about. And then the last court, you can see it in the bottom chart, is known as the court of the Israelites. And this is where only men could go. And there, here they'd bring their animal, and there they'd cut its throat, and there they'd drain its blood, or its blood would be drained, and they would do the worship. Women could not go there, only men. Well, Christ here is in the court of the women. So look at that court. It was 58,000 square feet, 240 feet per side. Around it ran a simple colonnade, as you can see. And within it, against one of the walls, 13 chests. So I don't know which side, but one of the sides was the treasury. 13 chests were placed there. They were known as trumpets because they looked like trumpets upside down. They had a small, large. They looked like trumpets. And there'd be 13 of them. And it was that section, the treasury, gazing upon that, Christ and his disciples led to this account before. So notice with me verse 41 again. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing. The way that the text reads, something caught Christ's eye. So he sat down. He's been teaching a long time. He's tired. So he sat down to take a break. And as he's sitting there, and his disciples, no doubt, are, it's intermission. His disciples are now probably talking or, you know, doing what disciples do when their master's not talking. Jesus Christ was sitting. His son caught his eye. And he noticed how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. All right, let's talk about that. So there were 13 chests, 13 trumpets in the treasury. And the way that those 13 chests were designed, they were designed for money. Now, the first two chests were, as you have them here in your notes, the first two chests were for the temple tribute. Last year and this year, it was the tithe, okay? So if you hadn't been to worship, how many times would you go and worship God in Jerusalem as a Jew? For most Jews, it was once in a lifetime. So you may have been saving up a lot of money over the last couple of years to bring. So you'd bring last year's tribute and this year's tribute. And then if you had money left over, which you invariably did if it had been a long time, well, let's keep on going. Notice with me then the third trumpet was for the offering of the turtle dove for a burnt offering or a sin offering. Now, what they did with this was it was too laborious to bring a little bird. You go to the money changers in the Gentile court and buy a bird. And then you go and you say, here's my bird. And they'd wring its neck and drain its blood. Brothers and sisters, it's just too much. So what they did is they came up with an ingenious way to deal with turtle doves. Was they had you just place the purchase price in a chest. And at the end of the day, they take that money, go out, purchase enough turtle doves that could be purchased by that money. And then they do a mass offering of turtle doves. Okay, if you couldn't afford a turtle dove, then you had a trumpet number four, a young pigeon. By way of footnote, the turtle dove, that was the trumpet in which Joseph would have dropped money at the dedication of Jesus. Okay, that's where Simeon saw him and said, now that I've seen him, right? That was that trumpet, the third trumpet. Fourth, of course, was for the young pigeon. Fifth was for the trumpet. Trumpet was for the wood used in the temple. He had money left over. Hey, let's give to the wood. Let's give to the incense. Trumpet six, let's give to the golden vessels to care for them, to replate them, whatever, help them, polish them, remake them. Number seven. And then 8 through 13 was for leftover. And what they did with 8 through 13, it's quite significant. 8 through 13, when you had monies left over, you would drop them into 8. And if you had money left over after 8, you dropped it into 9. And if you had money left over on 9, 10. Okay? And you keep going up to 13. Now, when you dropped your money, depending on how much you were dropping, it made a loud noise. And so what would happen is, if you were interested in seeing superstars in that day, which many were, this is Passover, and many superstars were going to visit the temple, you'd go in there, and you'd hang out to get a glimpse of Bill Gates. He hasn't worshipped God in the temple for 3 years. What trumpet is he going to get to? Okay, trumpet one, trumpet two, trumpet four, five, six, wow, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 13. Whoa. You can imagine Jesus Christ is teaching. And when someone wealthy, which wouldn't be every offerer, but when someone wealthy came, a crowd would start gathering around. Okay. There'd be this look. And so Jesus is teaching. You can just see it. He's teaching. And throughout the day, sporadically, large crowds would be hushed as they heard clanging, each trumpet going on further, further, further. That's why when the Bible talks about sounding your trumpet in prayer, right? Don't sound your trumpet when you're going to pray. That's what it's talking about. Don't clang. And then, guys, look at me. Look at how godly I am. I'm sounding my trumpet. And now look at me. Okay, don't do that. But that's what they did. It was a big, elaborate show where they went through and they offered all these things, all this money, trying to get to the farthest trumpet you could get. Okay, Zuckerberg, is that the guy who did Facebook? He got to trumpet number 11. Okay, and this wealthy person, 12. Bill Gates got to 13. Wow. Mom, did you see him? I saw him today. This wealthy guy that everyone talks about in Babylon. Wow. Okay, that's what it was like. So during that time, Jesus Christ sat down after teaching. The hub's going on. The Temple Mount would have been packed with people. And something caught Jesus' eye. What would it be? What could it be? What caught God's eye on that temple mount. Notice with me the sacrifice. Verse 41b, second page on your notes. And many rich people were putting in large sums. How would they know that? Well, just because of what I just described. You could see it. Trumpet 8, 9, 10, 11. Wow. That caught everyone's eye. And a poor widow, the Greek is going to great extent to show you that this woman would have not been noticed by anyone. A poor widow. So it wasn't just a woman, it was a widow. And it wasn't just a widow, it was a poor widow. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. The King James, two mites. That's where you get the title. Okay? Two mites, which amount to a cent. All right, what is it that caught God's eye? All these people on the Temple Mount, what is it that caught God's eye? Well, in the hustle and bustle of everything going on during Passover week, a poor widow dropped two lepta. Okay? That's what the word is, lepta. It's where we get the word leaf. The coin was so thin, it was leaf that we call leaf a leaf because it looks like a lepta. That's how thin it was. It was 1/128, 1/128 of a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. Now, if a day's wage today is $40, then a lepta would be worth 31 cents. Okay? I'm going to round it down to a quarter because that's our monetary value, right? We got a coin, a quarter. So, on this Temple Mount, Bill Gates dropping in millions or thousands, up to millions. He's dropping hundreds of thousands of dollars. And we're all going, wow, 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 wow. Everyone's looking at it. And then the commotion dies down. Everyone turns and does their own thing. They talk. Hey, Bob, how's it going? How's the wife? How's this? And then 2 hours later, another wealthy person comes. Wow, wow, wow. What is it that caught Christ's eye? Well, this widow comes up and drops two coins, which they're leaves. They would have floated. They would have not made any noise. They would have floated down into the first trumpet. She would have walked away. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, she, of course, would not have been noticed. She would not even have been even, you know, if you had said, did you see that woman? They would have said, what woman? Did you see that widow? What a widow. Everyone valued the wealthy. Listen to Mark chapter 10. This is an interesting verse. Mark 10, 25. You need to just go back there. Just one chapter. It says, it is easier. Christ says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of debate what the eye of the needle is. It's believed to be a gate in Jerusalem, and a rich man with a camel with a big, huge amount of wealth on it can't get through that gate. Some have suggested that. Some think it's an actual needle. Who knows? But he says it's easier for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to be saved. And you know what the disciples, what's interesting about the statement is what the disciples said. Everyone missed it because they're so interested in the eye of the needle. What did the disciples say? And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I mean, God, if wealthy people who put in all this money up to the 13th trumpet can't be saved, then who can be saved? Who can be saved who does that kind of devotion, who's so godly? We have that, brothers and sisters. Man, that guy knows half the Bible. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? That guy, look at that woman's knees. She has calluses on. I remember in seminary, the reason I'm saying this, in seminary, a guy came to the chapel and spoke, and he talked about someone in his congregation who was so godly, they spent hours praying every day. In fact, they had calluses, thick calluses on their knees because they prayed so much. I remember hearing that going, wow, I need calluses on my knees so I can be godly. It brought me back when I played Little League football, first day of practice. I saw people with scratches in their helmets. You know what I did? I went home and I took my helmet and I beat it on the concrete floor and scratched up all the stickers. I went to practice the next day and I had people going, wow, you really hit hard. Yeah, I'm an amazing football player, guys. Isn't that amazing? We do that in the church. Nothing's changed. And that's exactly what was going on in the scene where Christ was when this incredible sacrifice took place. So this woman comes up and she gives two quarters, 62 cents. That's all that she gives. And she walks away and Jesus goes, did you see that? And the disciples are like, see what? Right? I don't see a crowd. Who just walked by? Bill Gates? Zuckerberg? Zuckerman? With his famous pig? Who just went by? Right? And Jesus said, that widow. Look at her. And once again, they're shocked as they always were with Christ, who spoke with Samaritan women in public. Who said after Satan, after Peter defended him, said, Satan, get behind me. What is going on with it's such a different way of viewing reality, Christ. That woman, that's the sacrifice that caught your eye. That's the sacrifice that caught God's eye. That crazy? That's the sacrifice. Not your scripture memory. Not your Sunday school attendance. Not your sharing the gospel to 5,500 people. Not all the Bible studies you've attended. Not the hours you've spent on your knees. What caught God's eye was this insignificant widow dropping 2 copper coins, thin as a leaf, which would have, they wouldn't literally float, but let's just imagine it, floated down and made absolutely no noise as it hit the bottom of that trumpet. That's what caught Christ's eye. That's what caught God's eye. Why? That brings us to the significance. Notice with me 43 through 44. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in other words, this is important. If you're taking notes, mark this down. That's what that phrase means. Truly, I say to you. Okay? Mark this down. If you're taking notes in the lecture, this is a thing you don't want to miss. This poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owed. Literally, she put in the last in her whole life. All she had to live on. The nuance in the Greek is that she gave her life. That's the idea. She gave more. They gave out of their surplus. She gave her life. Family of God, it's easy to memorize scripture when you've been doing it for 30 years. 35 years. It's easy to share the gospel when you were saved and you knew and you didn't know any different. It's easy to preach the Bible when you're called. It's easy to serve people in their home when you got the gifts. And so often in the body of Jesus Christ, what we do is done out of our surplus. That is why, brothers and sisters, it's not the calluses on your knees. It's not any external act of show that impresses God. It doesn't matter, family of God, how much you sacrifice. It doesn't. I mean, there are people in the body of Jesus Christ who sacrifice so much, or seemingly sacrifice so much, and we herald them as men and women of Christ. This person gave up everything to be a missionary in the Far East. What a man or a woman of God. When brothers and sisters, if money meant nothing to them, then that was not a sacrifice, was it? It's not a sacrifice if you're doing it out of your surplus. And sadly, the church is filled with people doing things because it fits them. Sacrifice is not what comes easy. We would all say that. Sacrifice is when it's not easy. And yet, what does God call us to be? A living and holy, don't say the word, sacrifice. Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? That means citizenship in the kingdom of God will not be comfortable. Citizenship in the kingdom of God is going to call from you things that you are unwilling at this moment to give up. Citizenship in the kingdom of God is going to be difficult. It's going to cost. That's godliness. So that I know that immediately you think, well, how much do I got to give up? How much do I got to sacrifice to be godly? To ask that question is to miss godliness. People who are godly don't even think. They're not keeping tally. Because what in essence is godliness, brothers and sisters? What is it? Godliness is nothing more, nothing less than loving Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:35. He says, "This I say," he's talking about marriage and singles, "this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." I love that verse. Everything that Paul was teaching, he did so that, not so that they'd make us twice the son of hell than we were before. Everything he taught so that we would be more devoted to Christ. In other words, we would love him more. We would seek him more. We would strive to honor him and walk with him in and through all things. When the world and our friends and our peer pressures are saying, "Don't serve Christ, don't stand up," we would do it not as an external show of godliness, but because we genuinely love Jesus Christ. We give because we genuinely love Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us. Actually, that's not 2 Corinthians 5. It's a memory verse. I have no idea where it is. Somebody else, I'll find it. Okay, but it is. The love of Christ controls us. Is that what drives us, right? Brothers and sisters, that's what must be driving us. That's what godliness is. And yet we have this idea. We struggle. We have a bad sin week. And so we struggle with sin. And we go, "Oh, I'm not godly." And what does that do? We talked about this last week. All that it does is it creates this cycle that I'm a sinner. Now, let me ask you this. You're on a diet. You haven't had candy for a week. You haven't had candy for a month. You haven't had sugar for a year. And what happens when you break that diet just one time? One piece of candy won't hurt. What happens the rest of the day? We tend to think in days. Or weeks, or sadly years. Okay, what do? We break the diet at 10 o'clock in the morning, so the rest of the day is a free-for-all. Because we broke it. It doesn't matter. Tomorrow I'll start fresh, but today I've already blown it, so give me some apple pie. Or cherry pie, or preferably. Give me what I want. That's how we live. We had a bad sin last night. And so what do? We wake up feeling dirty and feeling gross. And so we go, "I'm a sinner. It doesn't matter what I do." Family of God, do you understand? It's not how you look. It's not your track record. The question is, do you love Christ? And you say in your weakness, "I don't know if I love Christ because I sin so much." Family of God, if you're in the kingdom of God, you love Christ. It may not be so insignificant. And I don't mean do you feel love for Christ. That's not what we're talking about. Anyone who's married for any length of time knows you don't define love by feeling. "Honey, do you love me? Do I still give you warm goosebumps up your back when you speak my name?" I mean, come on, right? No one does that in marriage. That's not love. Love is sacrifice. "I still love you, honey. I'm still willing to give up my rights for your good." That's love. Do you still love Christ? Are you still willing to sacrifice? That's salvation. Brothers and sisters, godliness is a measurement not of what we do for him, but are we driven by love? Is the love of Christ controlling you? Or is it something else? What caught God's eye was a woman driven out of love for Christ. Sadly, we see the example throughout the Bible again and again of false examples of godliness. Let me give you just one more before I wrap this up. I want you to think back with me to David, a man after God's own heart. David went wrong when he began equating godliness and success in the kingdom with external, outward behavior. So you know David. David's King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who was a servant of the Lord in uncomparable ways. Well, there was a time in his life where he went out on his balcony, and we read in 2 Samuel 11 that it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on his roof of the king's house. The picture is this. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? He looks out over his city and goes, "I'm an amazing guy." Yeah, I mean, there are certain people who might rival him who are running for the White House. Okay, I am an amazing guy. I mean, look at my kingdom. Okay, look what I have built. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That's David, believe it or not, in 2 Samuel 11. Who captured Jerusalem? David, 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 7. Who is it that transformed Jerusalem from being a pagan city that didn't honor God to being a city that's now the city of God? The epitome, the essence of what we think of when we think of the kingdom of God, the Jerusalem, a revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down. I mean, guys, he captured this city and he's out there going, look what I have made. And why was he out there? Well, because he wasn't fighting battles like he should have been as a good king. He'd arrived, brothers and sisters. And his work showed for it. He's a man of God. Look how man of a God that I am. Do you understand that one of the callings of a king was to read the Word of God every day? We presume David was a good king, and he did that. The problem is that morning he read, but it didn't make a connection between what he read and what he believed, right? 12 inches was it that separated it. So he no doubt read God's word. He got up on that thing, sent out Joab and his generals. And there he spied the lady. And there he invited her in. There he sinned. And then he deceived. And then he murdered. And then he lied. And then it goes on and on and on and on. You know the lesson David learned? The reason I'm sharing this is because of the lesson. Psalm 51, 16, 17. The lesson David learned, this is what David learned, is he looked back upon after rebuke from Nathan. And I mean, this is a man of God who loves the Lord, but not then. That wasn't driving him then, sadly. But in his restoration, this is what he wrote. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, external show. Otherwise, I'd give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings, the externals. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. And we learn from David. We learn that God is interested in outward. He is. Hophni and Phinehas, Uzzah, ask them. They touched the ark. They died. God does care what we do. But he doesn't care in the sense that where we care, where we think that all that matters is what we do. I look good, therefore that's important. I'm a typical American. I look good. Family of God, God is interested in the whole person, clearly what you do, but most importantly, at the heart. That's what David says here. God is not so much interested in the outward. He's interested in the heart, what's inside. Do I love Christ or don't I? Is my life His? Am I living according to that? Family of God, that is where this woman was. So let me ask you a very simple question as we wrap this up. Are you serving the Lord this day with all your might? M-I-T-E. And in place of might, put heart. Because that's all that heart, that the might was in Mark chapter 12. What did she place in those trumpets? Her heart. Are you serving the Lord with all your might? Is your service done out of an overflow of love for Christ? Or is it done out of duty? Is it done because that's what good Christians do? Do you read God's word, or do you read God's word? Maybe you don't even read God's word. But those of you who do you do it because you love Christ, or do you do it because that's what Christians do? Now, don't misunderstand. God does care about the outward. There is an element that He cares. And it would be better to read the word of God because that's what good Christians do than not read God's word. Let's recognize that. But brothers and sisters, let's not settle for a right-legged soldier or a left. Which is better, a right-legged soldier or a left? What's the answer? Which is better, a right-legged soldier or a left? Which would you rather have in battle? A guy with one right leg or one left? I guess we all have one right, but you know what I mean, right? A single solitary leg on the right or a single solitary left on the leg on the left? Which is a better soldier? The answer is a two-legged soldier, right? Why do we have to make a debate between what we do and our hearts? Both legs are important. Recognizing that, brothers and sisters, that you're serving the Lord with your heart, that's godliness. That's the essence of godliness. When you sit here on Friday night and you're tempted to sin, do you say, you know what? And this was last week's sermon. Family of God, this is my choice. I can indulge the flesh this moment, or I can by faith in God believe that my walk with God tomorrow will be better than it is today. And therefore, I'm going to choose to say no. Family, God, live in light of that. This last week, that's all I've done all week long when I've been faced with sin. I've simply said, Greg, do you want this passing pleasure or do you want to give that up for a better walk with God tomorrow? And tomorrow may be 10 years. We don't know how long. That's the question. I want Christ. That was Paul. That was last week. More than I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, a love relationship with Him. That's what we're after. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and beside Thee I desire nothing on earth, says Asaph. Lord, give me Christ. That's what we want. That's the epitome of godliness. Now, if you're one this day listening, and you go, man, that is not me. Do you know where you start? You start by confessing that. Lord, thank You for the saving blood of Jesus Christ, but that is not me. My love for You is paltry. Amen. But Lord, as paltry as it is, grow it. Grow me. Drive me by Christ. And you know what, brothers and sisters? You pray that. And over time, that's your focus. Over time, it changes. You start where you are. I love this quote. Right? I may be on a mountain, or better yet, you may be on a mountain, I may be in a mine shaft, but I'm as little able to touch the stars as are you. Right? So who cares how much love that person has? You got to start somewhere, and wherever you are, start there, even if you're in that mine shaft. Lord, grow me in Your love. You'll never touch the stars until God calls you home. But until that time comes, you'll always be away from those stars. But Lord, I want to touch them. I want to see Him. I want to serve Him. I want to love my star, Jesus Christ. Family of God, this is a dangerous sermon because it'll cost you. The funny part is you won't even know it. That's the neat part. It's like the Velveteen Rabbit. Once you're real, you don't even know it. You don't know you've lost an ear. You don't know you don't have any fur. But you just love Christ. You're not taking record of how much you've sacrificed and how much you have given. You're just loving Jesus Christ. But it comes at a sacrifice. You've got to see it. I want you to notice as we close Mark chapter 12. This passage in Mark chapter 12 calls the woman a Pentecost. Pentecost. The word for poor. In Luke 21, Pentecost is used to refer to someone of meager existence, having very little. That's Pentecost. And that's Mark chapter 12, 41. She was a poor widow. There's another word in the Greek, tokos. Pentecost, and the next one is tokos. It's P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Okay? Tokos. That word means begging poor. That means, that's where that reference is, that's used to people who have nothing. As in Matthew chapter 19, where you read of a poor person who was begging poor, totally destitute. Do you know what happened when this woman went to the Temple Mount to worship God on that day and no one noticed except Christ? The abject, and the irony is the abject object of nothing. In Christ's day, that which was something was a man, Jewish, wealthy, who was free. So free man, Jewish and wealthy. If you were that, you were a superstar spiritually. But if you were a woman, a widow, one step worse, a poor widow, you were nothing. But this nothing woman was not tokos. She was Pentecost. She had a little money. But when she gave that money into that offering, when she gave those two mites, which represented her heart, do you know what she became? Tokos. Her love of Christ. And I'll bet she didn't even notice it. Her love of Christ resulted in her becoming the lowest scum in that day. But who cares? I love the Lord. Family of God, if you're in Christ, He loves you. He wants your love. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your callous knees. He doesn't want your scripture memory. He doesn't want your Sunday school attendance. He doesn't want your teaching. He doesn't want your witnessing. Does that mean all those things are not important? Of course not. He wants you. May we begin this morning saying, God, I'm a sinner, but whatever I am is yours. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners. But what we are is yours. Father, please. Please ignite in us a passion for you that is driven out of love for Jesus Christ, not a show of religiosity. Ignite in us, in the words that you use in 2 Timothy, kindle afresh in us the hunger and thirst for Jesus. And may we see, O Lord, that that's it. The goal of all teaching is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's love. God, may this passage this morning, by your Spirit, kindle in us a greater love for you. A greater hunger and thirst to be used by you, regardless of the cost. Father, our heart we present to you. Take it unreservedly to your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.